I encourage you to open your Bible to Philippians 2. Sort of feel like a little bit of a celebration today. I had promised myself, not you, that I would make it through Philippians by the end of the year. Halfway there. Today. It's very sad. Philippians 2, and our reading starts in verse 25. And this is a sketch, a portrait of a man who didn't waste his life. In the final verse, it says he was willing to risk his life for Christ. And his name is Epaphroditus. Hear the Lord's word. I have thought it necessary to send to you. This is Philippians 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he had been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And then his name is actually mentioned one other time in Philippians. It's chapter 4, verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So here's basically the scene. Let me just rehearse the details of what we've read. Paul is in Rome, in jail, facing the possibility of martyrdom. The church at Philippi, which is 800 miles away, that church has sent a godly, humble man, a lover of Jesus, whose name is Epaphroditus, to make that long, arduous journey to Rome to bring Paul a financial gift, and once there, to stay and minister as best as possible to the needs of the incarcerated Paul. The reason is simple. The Roman authorities provided little, if anything, to sustain prisoners, especially prisoners waiting the possibility of execution. So if Paul was going to have his needs met, Jesus would need to meet those needs through people willing to visit him in prison. This is one of the reasons why at the end of the letter, the apostle says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." For he had experienced that from the Philippians at the hand or by the hand of Epaphroditus. While Epaphroditus is there, if you were listening closely to the sketch of his life, he became ill on death's doorstep. Now, we know the story. God, by his mercy, healed Epaphroditus. Because God is powerful enough and merciful enough to heal in those days and in our days, if he so wills. But while he is still sick on death's doorstep, somehow, we're not told, word makes it 800 miles back to Philippi. The people here in that city, in that church, who love Epaphroditus, hear that he's on death's doorstep and they are anxious. They are worried. No doubt they are praying for their friend. Now, if you're really following the passage and looking closely, word has made it back from Philippi to Paul's prison, and Epaphroditus, who is either sick or well, we don't know if he's been healed while the word's coming back, he's distressed that the Philippians are distressed. You see. And so Paul is writing this letter. He wants to send Epaphroditus back to calm the anxieties of the Philippians. And he is going to be the one who hand delivers to the church at Philippi the epistle of the Philippians. That's it. That's the story. Not much of a scene, I suppose. If you think in terms of all the great things we hear in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in me to will and to do for his good purpose. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Pursue holiness. Go hard after the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All that stuff's in Philippians. Rich, awesome, incredible, truth, valuable, priceless. And here we are at a text that says, rather simply, I have thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you. It seems kind of bland, doesn't it? Oh, don't say that. It's in the Word of God, and we honor every passage. It reminds me of a story I read, a short one. A family, I think it was in Missouri, invited into their home a furniture appraiser. They had some antique furniture they wanted to sell, didn't know exactly how to price it, so he came in and was helping this couple get the best value for the sale of this classical antique furniture. And the furniture appraiser was also an art expert. And he noticed a painting hanging on the wall. And he thought to himself, you know, that looks like a Van Gogh. Oh, it couldn't possibly be. But upon closer examination, not only was it an original Van Gogh, it was the Van Gogh to beat all Van Goghs. So I'm told, I know nothing about art. It is titled Still Life with Flowers. Worth $1.4 million. Hanging on the wall. Just there. When we walk across this passage, so to speak, and look at it, we have come across, in my view, a scriptural Van Gogh. The life of Epaphroditus. It reads simply. It just sort of hangs there unnoticed until it is pointed out to us, not by some preacher, but by the Holy Spirit who inspires the sacred text. To get us to look at a life, and the final thing said about him is that he was willing to risk his life for the cause of Christ. So what I suggest is we look at this sketch of Epaphroditus as a scriptural Van Gogh, a priceless picture of a man who refuses to waste his life. But we'll risk it for the cause of Jesus Christ. And if you can bear the outline, he actually holds before us six swipes of the brush, if you will. Six reasons why it is such a priceless picture of a man who refuses to waste his life. And I would like for us to gaze at this picture hurriedly. In verse 25, the apostle says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Just look at those brushstrokes. That's beautiful. It ought to be said about all of us. Paul says of Epaphroditus, he's my brother. Not because they share the same DNA, but because they have the same Father in heaven. When he says Epaphroditus is my brother, essentially he is saying, this is a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of his precious eternal soul. And because he has believed in Christ, he is now a child in God's family. Once God was Epaphroditus' judge, the sentence of condemnation was over his head. He was without God and without hope in this world. His sins would be held against him and he would be cast into eternal ruin because the judge renders righteous verdicts. But there came a day when Epaphroditus believed the gospel. We're told nothing of the details of his conversion, only that Paul is able to say now, he is my brother. And he is my brother, says Paul, because he belongs to God and is one of his children. He can look up into heaven now and say, my Father, our Father, and know that he is the Father who loves us and disciplines us and teaches us and provides for us and cares for us on and on like a loving eternal Father must do. And so he's in the family. He's my brother. And if we are in the family, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's no small picture. We belong to each other. And that word brother is a term of deep family affection, describing a close, cherished, intimate family relationship. He is saying it with a sense of heart love. Epaphroditus is my brother. Paul in Ephesians 5 lays this out rather clearly for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You call someone a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ when they are so close to you, you want to love them in the same manner Jesus has loved all of us. My brother, my sister. There is this note of celebration in his voice, which begs one important question. Are you in the family? You need to be in the family of God. On the first page of John's Gospel, the apostle says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who look at that cross and see Jesus dying there to purchase us out from under the sentence of condemnation so that we could look to heaven and say, he's my Father. And nothing can separate us from the love of God the Father in Jesus Christ his Son. Are you in the family? Do you believe in the cross and the resurrection that we just sang about? It's a beautiful picture of Epaphroditus. He's my brother. And he adds this, and a fellow worker. You see, when you are born into the family of God, good news, you have chores. We are saved to serve. Saved by Christ, brought into the family of God, and no one is given the luxury to be lazy in the family of God. Where he says we're fellow workers. Because God has created us to be zealous to do good works. Do you believe that? Paul is caught up in this celebration, not here in Philippians, but there in Titus 2. He's celebrating. He is lost in wonder, love, and praise as he looks up, I think, toward heaven while he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this, we are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? We want Jesus to return in His glory. But until He returns, they're family chores. So He says in the very next verse, we have been redeemed by that glorious Lord that is someday to come. We have been redeemed that He might purify for Himself a people who are zealous. Zealous for good works. People who will roll their sleeves up. Who will get busy doing whatever it takes. The word could carry the weight of labor to the point of exhaustion. To see that the gospel flourishes. To see that people are served. Oh, it's a beautiful picture. I know I'm not doing it. I didn't say I was a Van Gogh. My brother, fellow worker, and then he adds, and my fellow soldier. That's the third thing. Here's a man who's been tested in battle and proven victorious. He is a fellow soldier. And it is a metaphor we must take most seriously. We don't talk about it in the modern West. Shame on us. We face an enemy. Be assured, we who belong to this church believe that there is a devil and demonic forces who hate Jesus. And who long to see His gospel flounder. Who longs to disrupt our unity and love created by the Spirit. And we must, in the words of the apostle elsewhere, fight the good fight of faith. Wear the whole armor of God, especially swing the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. Obey James, who says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Perhaps the easiest way to say it is that we are so to live and speak the truth that we will never fall victim to the one whom Jesus calls the father of lies. Faithful soldiers. Standing firm, knowing that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. When is the last time you and I prayed most earnestly that we who are comrades in the battle would wear the armor, would sling the Spirit's sword, would stand firm against the father of lies by living and speaking the truth? And then he gives us a fourth part, a fourth angle to the portrait. He says, Epaphroditus is your messenger and minister to me. Let's just read verse 25, the whole of it. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger to my need. He's a messenger to Paul, bringing the gift and bringing encouragement, but especially watch, he adds the word, he's a minister. He's a minister. Sometimes when people ask me, what do I do for a living? I say, I'm a minister. The next time someone asks you, what do you do for a living? You should say, I'm a minister. Because that's what you are. You see, the word here is not minister in the professional or hired sense or whatever you call this. It is a word that applies to the totality of God's people. Now you have to trust me on this. You can look it up for yourself. But this is a word loaded with meaning. It's not just a word that just means minister. It's the best we can do in translation sometimes. It's a word that means one who serves from a worshiping heart. Sometimes the same word is translated worship in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated serve in the New Testament. It's exchange. And what he, as he paints this picture of Epaphroditus, he's saying, here's a man. Here's a man who so loves Jesus that he's willing to be a minister, a humble servant for the sake of Paul. You remember on one occasion, Jesus' disciples were having an argument. And I think that's putting it mildly. It's toward the end of his ministry, and they have seen the fame of Jesus spread. It is before the crowds have turned against him. They think Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and one wants to sit on the right, and one wants to sit on the left and say, look at how great I am beside Jesus. And they're having an argument. Who will be considered greatest in the kingdom? And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus pulls his disciples in. He knows. He's the Son of God. He knows what they've been arguing about. And he says to them, the Gentile authorities lord it over their people. They use their authority to oppress their people. Not so among you. And Jesus looked at them and said, but he who would be the greatest among you must be your servant. The slave of all. And that's not even the important thing he said. It's what he said next. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying to his disciples, you want to be great in God's kingdom? Humbly serve with a worshiping heart. Serve like I serve. That's Epaphroditus. I'm a minister. I'm a servant. With a heart of worship for Jesus. I think it's a beautiful picture, however sloppily I put the paint on the canvas. There's something else about this man. Oh, how Epaphroditus loves his church, the home church. And you see it between the lines here in verses 26 through 28. For he, that is Epaphroditus, has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. You remember I said word had reached all the way back, 800 miles, all the way back, 800 miles. Must have been sick a long time. And they're distressed, and he's distressed that they're distressed. And you only get distressed about people you love, you care about, you value. I don't want them upset. How is Epaphroditus? How is he doing? There's love in the air. Now, he's been sick. It says in verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he's sick. God has healed him. Let me just give you a sermon inside of a sermon for 5 minutes if it's okay. God healed him from dying physically. Point one. Jesus does sometimes still heal today. Point two. He never promises to always heal all diseases. There are believers in the Bible. Even Paul writes, Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Point three. It is always good to ask Jesus to heal you when you're sick. In this case, he was healed. And he is so anxious to get back and walk in that church and say, see what Jesus has done for me. I don't want you to be anxious. In fact, the word that is used here, he says, he's distressed for you. It's the same word used when Jesus is in Gethsemane with deep anguish of soul. He is crying out to the Father, let this cup pass from me. He is that distressed over their distress. That's love. So much so that one commentator, William Hendrickson, writes, "His love for the church that sent him becomes so overpowering that he yearns to see again the familiar faces of those whose sympathy is so real and whose anxiety must be removed for the sake of love." Oh, that we would have such love like that. Over in Colossians, he's commending the Colossians for their love, but he says something unique there. He says, "I commend you, listen, for your love in the Spirit. For your love in the Holy Spirit." Meaning there is a kind of love that ought to exist inside the family of grace that is so distressed and so concerned about the well-being of another that it is a love that can only be explained by the Holy Spirit working in us. Your love in the Spirit. And oh, how he was anguished over their anguish. That we would love each other like that. One more. We're almost done. Kind of putting the brush strokes. More than anything else, Epaphroditus is a man who is a Christ-exalting risk taker. And I think that's the key. We read in verse 29, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." He's worthy of honor. He's not seeking honor. He's worthy of it, though. Paul says so. Why? "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service." Jesus' agenda was Epaphroditus' agenda. He was obsessed with Christ. As we will sing in a few moments, his one holy passion was to go hard after Christ. He could say his amen to Paul's motto, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He had settled the issue. In his mind, Jesus is worth it. Let me close by asking you to use your imagination. Here's what we know. This isn't imagined. After he's healed, Paul finishes up writing the epistle to Philippians and he presses it in the hands of Epaphroditus and he says, "Take an 800-mile trip back home and tell him to read this letter." Now we imagine. Epaphroditus finally arrives. He's greeted by the church with joy. Oh, how they love each other. And Epaphroditus hands Philippians to one of the leaders. And the whole church gathers around. Can't you just imagine? Can't you see them seated there? And Epaphroditus is there too. And the man who's going to read it stands up and he breaks the seal open. And he starts to read. He starts to read. 10 minutes into his letter, Epaphroditus hears his own name. He's my brother. He's a fellow worker. He's a good soldier of Jesus. We're using our imagination. Why did Paul do that? It must not have been inspiration at that moment. What's going on? He's embarrassed. Red-faced. And they finish reading. And Paul says he's a man worthy of honor. Because he worked untiringly for Christ. And he even risked his life for the sake of Christ. And before they can break ground into chapter 3, we're using our imagination, you understand. A young person turns and looks at Epaphroditus. And he says, "Epaphroditus, why would you do it? Why would you risk your life?" Epaphroditus doesn't want to talk. He's not that kind of minister. Those that talk too much. Well, and he almost whispers. Because Jesus is worth it. when Paul's words were heard a few minutes ago, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, I just say amen to that. I've settled it a long time ago. Jesus is my all in all. And I'm His. I'm surrendered to Him. I don't want to waste my life. I want to live my life for Jesus. That's Epaphroditus. Reminds me of the year 1902. A woman who believed with all her heart that the Holy Spirit called her to be a missionary to Africa. And oh, she prayed and she prepared and studied and read and tried to raise money, and years passed and it became clear nobody was going to support her. And she felt her dream collapse. Maybe even thought her life was in ruins. Had she so missed the Lord? And one evening in church, in an early service, she heard another woman pray these words. It really doesn't matter what you do with us, Lord. Just have your own way with our lives. And that woman is Adeline Pollard. And she went home that night and wrote these words. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. That's Epaphroditus' answer to the question. A spiritual Van Gogh. Only one paragraph left to describe the man's life. What a picture. Oh, that we would be a people who settle it. Jesus Christ is worth it. Let us pray. Father, sometimes we need to be both rebuked and encouraged by the examples of others that we see. When we read these verses, we see very little, if any, flaws in Epaphroditus, but we know that he is a sinner saved by grace, so we know that he has flaws. And we have flaws too. But it is also true that it can be settled. Jesus is my all in all. His agenda is my agenda. He's worth it. I don't want to waste my life. I'd rather risk it for Jesus. Like Epaphroditus did. Oh, Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, help us along in such humble and courageous faith. We pray in your name. Amen.